O gracious God, as we now come to the Word of God expounded, we pray, O God, that Thou wouldst bless our souls, bless the one who will speak. Fill him, Lord, with Thy joy as he brings the Word of God now. And help us all to receive it, the engrafted Word, with a heart ready and prepared of Thee to obey and to follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. Help us, O God, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you guys so much for having me and giving me the opportunity, the honor, this privilege to speak to you from the Word of God. If you want, you can go to your Bibles to Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. That'll be the beginning reading for today. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Matthew 5:13. Hear now the words of the living and the true God. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thus far as the reading of God's word, let's pray as a church. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless today as we open your word. Lord, you have redeemed us, Lord, out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son. And Lord, we come before you, Lord, knowing that we can stand before you with boldness and confidence only because of Jesus. We have no boast, we have no claim, we have no righteousness in ourselves. It is through Christ alone, Lord, that we come before you. And on that basis, God, we ask you, Lord, to teach us today. Teach us from your word. And I do pray, Lord, that I would decrease today. You would, Lord, allow people to forget me, Lord, and remember your word. And that, Lord, you would move us, Lord, by your word and by your spirit, that you would equip your church, Lord, in Ireland, Lord, to face, Lord, the darkness, to be light to it, to scatter the darkness, to be salt to this, Lord, nation, to preserve it from spoil and decay. We pray, Lord, that today would not be motivational speech. It would not just be things to fill our heads with, Lord, but it would be a move of your spirit to challenge us, to change us, to reform us, to transform us for the glory of Jesus and for his name's sake, Lord, in all the earth. Lord, but in particular, we pray, Lord, for our nations, Ireland, the United States, Lord, as we face such evil. Please bless today by your spirit. Let it be the words of God and not the words of a man. In Jesus' name, amen. So that particular text, Matthew 5:13, of course, we sing songs about it. Sunday school, we have cute little children's songs around it about bushels and lights and not hiding lights. And so we know this, but I have been over the years, in particular the last decade of my life, challenged more and more by this particular text. And I think that, of course, Christians, God's people, have been challenged by this text throughout the ages, as long as God has raised up the church and we found ourselves engaging different nations and different peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations and different cultures around the world. Of course, we've felt the weight of this text that we're the salt of the earth, we are the light. But I think in particular myself, I feel the weight of this as a minister of the gospel in my own nation, and we have similar problems really in both of our nations. But I feel the weight of this text because the decline, the descent into darkness, it's so obvious, so apparent, so radically opposed to how our nations both began. And we've run so far and contrary to where we've come from that it becomes more and more obvious, it seems, on a daily basis. It's really interesting. I think I've heard friends of mine over the years, before we've gotten to this point, say things about where we were going as a culture, really the West itself, but Christian influence and establishing culture and civilization and the Word of God being the foundation of technology and science and all that we have and politics and government institutions. I've heard friends over the years say, we're slipping so fast. It's breakneck speed. And I've wondered at the time, well, I'm not sure I really agree with that. Yes, it's bad, but is it really breakneck? And is it really all lost? And I think all of us can agree that within the last even decade of our lives in our respective countries, we have witnessed before us a descent into darkness that is breakneck, that is radically opposed to everything godly, radically opposed to true justice and righteousness, radically opposed to the blessings and the grace that God gave both of our nations. And so when we face the darkness, as we did yesterday in Dublin, as we face the darkness in both of our nations, this text in particular has to get rooted within us. It has to actually affect us. It cannot be a pithy slogan, children's song. It cannot be something we say cavalier, that we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. That is an incredible thing for Jesus to say, and it can't be just received as a children's Sunday school song, we're the salt, we're the light. That is something you could rest your entire life upon and never not be challenged by it, never not be thinking of new ways that God calls you to be salt, to be light, to be his beacon of righteousness and truth and justice in the culture round about you. This is a text that if you only had, say, 7 chapters of the Bible to live on, there's plenty there in Matthew 1 through 7. And this text in particular, when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Salt, we know. I think maybe we use more salt in the United States than you guys. I'm thinking over the last couple of days. Your food isn't very salty. to our liking. Maybe we were kind of all thinking that we need to go buy some salt because the Irish people maybe don't like salt very much. So we've been using a lot of salt here. But we tend to think about salt in that way, right? Salt makes our food taste better. And I think, yes, we can get to an element of that in what Jesus says here. But if we do our proper hermeneutics and we think about culture and background and author and audience, and we think about what they were thinking in the day, they don't have the same things that we have today, refrigeration. By the way, everything you have is small. That's what I've noticed about Ireland. Everything is small. You have small roads, small cars, small little leprechaun people. I don't know. You have small everything, right? Everything's smaller. But we don't have refrigeration in this time. And so if you want to make sure that you can preserve your food from spoil and decay, you would salt it. You would salt it to preserve it. You use salt as something to keep yourself and your family well, ultimately, so you're not eating things that are ultimately going to kill you or spoil. And so when Jesus says to a culture that understands very well what salt is for and how they use it on a regular basis, he says to his people, he says, you are the salt of the earth. That's God's designated position for his people in the world. You're the salt, not somebody else, not some institution outside of the people of God, not some other specialized person that has a narrow domain of expertise. They're the ones that are in control of making sure that the culture doesn't fall into spoil and decay. God says to his people, the church, he says, you're the salt of the earth. That's your job. That's what God has called you to do. That's why he saved you, by the way, on 2 good works to glorify our Father in heaven. He calls his people the salt of the earth. So you and I are called, as God places us in a nation, he's providentially put you where you're at. He chose to save you before the foundation of the world and organized the place of your inhabitation and where you would begin and where you would end. He places you as, of course, a missionary to the world around you and your community around you. But he says specifically, your narrow domain of expertise is at least this. You're the salt. You stop the world around you from spoil and decay. And you're, of course, the light of the world, which is a profound, profound career. It's a profound vocation for the people of God, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And God calls us as his people, his image bearers in the world, his vice regents in the world. He calls us to be his light bearers in the world. He's the God who is light. In him there is no darkness at all. On his throne is established on justice, he says in his word. And then God says this to his church, you, my people, you're the salt of the earth. You will stop the world from spoil and decay, and you're the light. You are the light bearers. You are the ones that image me in the world. You are the one that shine my light into darkness. And of course, light is that very thing that dispels darkness. And so Jesus says to his church, he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. That's your vocation, that's your mission in the world. And I think that, if you look at our history, of course, Christian history and Christian witness, the gospel and the word of God being proclaimed throughout all the ages, you see, I think, quite a contrary message to what you see today in the modern. And it's really amazing that I can speak this way with the connectivity of the world today. I'm coming to you as a humble American, not dictating to the Irish how you ought to live, but coming with the authority of the Word of God, saying that I think that we understand our world around us and our nations around us well enough to say, I think we're struggling with the same problems. And I think we understand, I think even in a church culture context, the sorts of things that we are struggling with. Our history shows bold men of God and women of God coming into a nation and turning that nation upside down through a bold proclamation and humble proclamation of the gospel, flipping nations upside down, transforming them toward the glory of Christ. We see that. And the view of the world around them was all-encompassing. Christ is Lord. That was the proclamation. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. For Christians in history, not a pithy slogan. They meant it. Now, of course, we're not saying that in history there was a utopia with Christians and everything was fine and we need to get back to that. We're saying in Christian history, we understood very well that when Jesus came into the world, he died and rose again and he ascended. And when he left us, he gave us marching orders that went like this. All authority in heaven, and Christians today go, right, I understand that. He's the king over heaven. And Jesus says, on earth has been given to me. Not will be, not might be, not should be, could be. He says, has been given to me. All of it. In the heavenly realm and earthly realm, that's mine. And he says, therefore, because of this thing, my authority ruling over all of heaven and earth, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. And of course, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, teaching them to what? Obey. To observe all that I've commanded you. So the Lord Jesus sends us with us marching orders into the world. And he says, this is my authority, all encompassing. Now go and get the nations and teach them to obey. Christians in history understood that message and said, right, Jesus is Lord over all of Ireland. Christians early on in my own particular nation, whatever you think about it, its origins, Christians at least in the colonies used to name Jesus Christ as having full authority in all of their documents. If they were to make a treaty with a foreign nation, they would name the Trinitarian God of the Bible as authoritative over that covenant, as someone they owed allegiance to. That's our history. Christians today, I think in the West, see the message of Jesus having more to do with heaven one day than anything to do with earth at all. That's oftentimes what we struggle with today in our culture, is the message of the gospel, at least in my country, in a popular form, goes something like this. Jesus died so that you would be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Do you want that? Well, then pray this magic prayer. Great, you're in. He's punched your ticket. He'll see you when you get there. That's the popular sort of version. I think if I could whittle it down of the gospel that we struggle with in the West today. Not all, not everywhere, but that's something I think profoundly wrong and something that is pervasive in my own culture. We oftentimes think as Christians today in history that Jesus really is more concerned with getting his people up out of the world rather than having them to have anything to do in it. We often see such a dichotomy between the church itself and the world out there that we act as though Jesus has authority in heaven, but certainly not here on earth. We're waiting maybe for that to happen one day, but it's not today. But Jesus actually says things like this. Here's how I want you to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He says, thy kingdom come and thy what? Will be done in heaven. No. How does he tell us to pray? He teaches us to pray very much in accord with what he says here about being salt and light. Actually, it's not very far from that chapter. So if you're into it, read a couple of chapters in, you'll get the whole picture. Jesus says, you're the salt, you're the light. And he says, and then pray like this. Your name be hallowed in the world. Father, let your name be holy. Let it be holied in Ireland. Let it be holied in America. Let it be holied in Canada, in South America. Let your name be holied in all of Europe, in Russia, in New Zealand, in Papua New Guinea, in Australia. You're praying that prayer, Father, your name be holied amongst all the nations. That's your prayer to God. God, may your name be holied in Ireland. May all Irish people holy your name. That's what you're praying for. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask the question, just how much is God's will done in heaven? Ask that question. If you can get a picture of what the presence of God is like, all the angels, cherubim, seraphim, all the saints of God, all the people of God before the throne of God, ask the question of yourself, just how closely connected to the will of God is everything that is being done in heaven before God's throne? Pretty closely connected to all that God wills? I think so. I hope so. I'd like to shed all of the things that I fall short in heaven. I hope that it is. Of course, we know that it is because God is holy and there's no darkness in him at all. There can be no sin before his throne. But Jesus tells his people, after saying, you're the salt and you're the light, he says, pray like this, that our Father's name would be holied in all the world, that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, he finishes this gospel with the words, all authority is mine. All of it. Every inch of this earth, every inch of the universe, not a maverick molecule, all of it is under my authority. And he says, now go and disciple the nations and teach them to obey. That's a call, by the way, of the gospel. And note in this very gospel itself, Matthew, that when Jesus comes out of the temptation in the wilderness, Satan, of course, offers Jesus the opportunity to have what he came for, all the kingdoms of the earth. Satan knows what Jesus is coming for. And so that final temptation, he says to Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. All you must do is bow down and worship me. No cross work, Jesus. No death, no resurrection, no atonement. I'll give you what you came for, which is all the nations returning to God. I'll give you all of it. And all you must do is bow. That's it. And Jesus, of course, defeats Satan as Adam and Israel did not do in the wilderness. And he says, you must worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But notice when he defeats Satan in the wilderness, Jesus then immediately, you can read this later, Matthew chapter 4, immediately goes and proclaims what? The gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. That's how Jesus talked about it. Yes, it's about reconciliation. Yes, it's about peace with God. Yes, it's about justification through faith in Christ alone, of course. But something happens to us as people when God changes our hearts and our minds and he indwells us and he brings us to peace with him. As that happens in a society and more people come to peace with Jesus, that society fills up with a love for the things of God, the holiness of God, obedience to God, submission to God, that changes things dramatically. And the marching orders are salt and light. Dispel darkness. Preserve it from spoil and decay. That's your vocation. Pray like this, that my Father's will be done in heaven and on earth. All authority belongs to me. You see, that's the message. Very different from what we hear today. Where Jesus is just sort of something you add, just tuck into your life, into a corner of your life, right? Like an additional piece of furniture you throw into your house, right? Something to decorate things with. You know, just sort of, this is where Jesus goes into my life. He's over here. But you see, the message of the gospel and really the message of the biblical witness is that when Christ comes into my life, it's fully transforming. It takes over everything. It's not just an accessory in my house. It's actually a brand new foundation. It's a whole new entire house. It's everything built on something completely different. It's fully transforming, the message of Jesus. But what can we say about this decaying and dying culture? It's heartbreaking. It's tragic. Yes. It's, of course, painful to watch. It's hard to put up with as believers. It is heartbreaking to see image bearers of God embrace so much folly in our day. Folly like, we don't even know the difference between a boy and a girl. We don't know what gender means anymore. We talk about gender fluid, right? It's really what you feel, right? It's really just, how do you feel? I recently did a documentary with Viceland, the purveyors of all things honest and true. And it was interesting that in a little conflict that I had with the host of the show, the name of the show, by the way, is Hate Thy Neighbor. The only thing I hate is the name of that show. Hate Thy Neighbor. And we had a conflict, Jamali and I, and I was talking to somebody who was a man who was in a relationship with another man who dresses like a woman. And he was trying to convince people, this man, that it's perfectly acceptable to believe that you're a woman when you're actually a man. And so he was trying to propagate that view. This is a good thing. It's a wholesome thing. It's a wonderful thing. I actually know a man who transformed himself into a woman, dresses like a woman, and has done really wonderful things in her life, he says. And so the host of Viceland is sort of trying to get in the middle of this. And I finally asked him, I said, this suggestion made here of a man can dress like a woman and, you know, pretend to be a woman. I said, are they a woman? If it's a man, biologically a man, scientifically a man, properly a man, undeniably a man, chromosomally a man. Is that a word, chromosomally? I just made that up. A man, is it a woman because he says he's a woman? And he's essentially saying, well, I think so. I said, well, how about if somebody says that they're a dog? How about if someone says they're of a different species? He says, well, that's different. And I said, well, how is it different? They feel like it. They believe it's true. I said, well, you want to go along with that? He said, what do you mean? I think if somebody said they wanted to be called puddles, would I do that? Yeah, I would. I think I would. And that just goes to show the madness of our day is that we adopt this unbelieving and broken thinking about even gender. We don't even know if a human being is a dog, a cat, a bridge, a cow, a man or a woman. We've so annihilated proper distinctions and roles that we can't even tell if somebody is a man or a woman because we don't want to offend. And what's incredible here is that many of you guys are old enough to know in both of our nations, it wasn't very long ago when homosexuality was seen as a very wicked, serious sin in both of our nations. There are public service announcements in my own country. You can look this up on YouTube. Just type in 1950s homosexuality public service announcement. In my own country, our government funded in the 50s public service announcements warning the public against homosexuality and the danger of homosexuality in society and culture. And within about a generation, because of no salt, because of no light, because of no gospel bold witness against the culture, we have such spoil and decay around us that now it is literally reversed. Watch the media today, television, movies, whatever you pick, whether it's written form, whether it's video, movies, television, doesn't matter. You will oftentimes see the homosexual character portrayed as the winsome, the loving, the happy, the smart, intellectual, and the Christians are portrayed in culture as a caricature of Christians. What? They're the stuffy, joyless, mean, unkind, bigoted group among us. That's how we're portrayed. Within a generation, it's flipped, where now Christians are seen as the enemy of culture, and the unbelievers, gender fluid, homosexual, lesbian, whatever, all of those things are seen as beautiful, good, honorable, virtuous in our culture. Now, we can believe that, well, that's just where history is going. Okay. We won't get into eschatological debates here because ultimately those are irrelevant to the main point of Scripture. Whatever your view of eschatology is and the future, what Jesus says in principle and in his word over and over and over again is that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, is that he has all authority over every person, over every nation in heaven and on earth, and that Christians, God's people, are called to be the salt and the light where they're at. So again, whatever you believe about the future is ultimately irrelevant as to what God says in principle you ought to, morally ought to be doing in the world around you. The spoil and decay of the culture. It's a decaying and dying culture. Just consider this. Our Bible opens up with what? The story of God's beautiful creation, his love, creating his image in the world, male and female. He created them in the image of God. He created them. The very first beautiful institution that God creates in the world, he creates male and female union, and he brings them together, and he lays it down as the very bedrock of everything else he does in the world. And then he follows that with, be fruitful and what? Multiply. So God creates a world, the master designer, this glorious, majestic creator creates a world that reflects him and a universe that reflects him. And then he takes his image, he puts it in the garden, and he says, this is the foundation of everything else I'll do. Male and female, gender distinction come together, union, marriage. And he says, now babies, now go take dominion over the earth. And unbelievers today, such a crafty tool of Satan, go after the very foundation of everything God does in the world. Just consider it. What are the major catastrophic and broken things happening in our world today? What are the unbelievers going for? What does Satan try to gut out of God's plan in the world? The very foundation of everything else he does in the world. Male, female, marriage, babies. That's the core of what we know is being propagated in academia today in your institutions and in my institutions. Let's blur the distinction between male and female. God made that. Let's erase that because we hate God. We're rebellious against God and what he's made and the distinctions and roles he's made. So let's erase any distinction between male and female. Men are like women. Women are like men. There are no distinctions. And then what else? Well, let's destroy what God's purpose is for human procreation and intimacy. Let's destroy the very foundation of everything else God does in the world. Let's now blur marriage in that union. How? Well, a man can get married to a dog. I wish I was kidding. A woman can get married to a bridge, her cat. A man can get married to a man and a man. A man and a woman and a woman and a woman. A man and a woman and a woman and a man. The options are endless and completely meaningless at this point. And then, what do we say? In our culture, we say, too many people in the world. Well, I'm going to say, you must not do a lot of traveling because it's a big place. And we haven't begun to touch it yet. People say, well, we got too many people in the world, and so we don't want to really do this procreation thing and have lots of children and go and fill the world and multiply and take dominion over it or something like that. And so what do we say? We say, well, maybe you should have less kids, maybe like one kid. Or we say, if you have a kid and you don't want your kid, kill it. You have that right. And what this really comes down to ultimately is worldviews in complete collision. And what both sides ought to be saying, and one side really is, the unbelievers, is that what we ought to be fighting for is unconditional surrender from either side. Now, the unbelievers in our culture, I think, in our world today, are saying that. Unconditional surrender. I want all of you. I want everything. I want you to completely adopt my ways. Of course, unbelievers today will say to Christians, no, I don't mind your Christianity. I don't mind your gospel. I don't mind your Bible. Just so long as it stays between your ears. And how long it'll stay like that, nobody really knows. But they're at least willing to offer us maybe that. But you'll notice that in both your nation and mine, unbelievers have essentially said, we want you to adopt secular principles, humanist principles, worldly principles, and leave your Christianity, leave your Jesus out of this earthly realm. Our response ought to be, no. Jesus is king over Ireland. Every corner of it, every piece of it belongs to him. Every person belongs to him. And what he demands is complete obedience, repentance, faith. That's the call of Christ to any nation. He comes into it, and God commands men everywhere to repent. What we ought to be saying is this is a collision between worldviews and a question of who has the ultimate authority. Is it autonomous humans, or is it Jesus? Is it the state, or is it Jesus? Never forget that early on in the beginnings of the church, Christians were not persecuted by Rome because they worshiped Jesus. Rome didn't care what you worshiped. You can worship whatever you please in Rome. They're pagans, if you didn't know. You can worship any god you please. You can worship the rocks, the stone, the stubble, the hay, the gold. It doesn't matter to Rome. But what they did say was this: whatever you worship, you must acknowledge at least this, at minimum. Caesar Kyrios. That Caesar is Lord. That he has ultimate authority, ultimate say. And the early Christians wouldn't let it cross their lips. They couldn't say Caesar Kyrios. They couldn't say that Caesar has ultimate authority, that he actually is Lord. So you'll note that early on, Christians, when they were persecuted by Rome, they were persecuted not for justification through faith alone in Christ alone. Nero wasn't riding his chariot through the tied up bodies of Christians covered in pitch and lit on fire in his garden parties. He wasn't riding through Christians because they believe in justification through faith in Christ alone. He was persecuting Christians as the state, ultimately, because Christians refused to bow to the state's ultimate authority. Early Christian witness was a conflict between the church and the state. And it wasn't for doctrinal issues like justification through faith, which is vitally important. And that's another fight we had later down the road. But the earliest fight was Christianity versus the state. On what basis? Who has the ultimate authority? Jesus or Caesar? Christians understood that Christ has all authority, and that actually means something. And it is a worldview collision. It has a question of ultimate authority. Who has it? Human beings? Or Jesus? The state or Jesus? And this is a conflict of worldviews, a question of ultimates. Every human being has a commitment to an ultimate authority. Every human being has a commitment in some respect to a particular worldview. And what's being propagated in our world today is that human beings are no more than the descendants of fish in a world that doesn't care. We are all in this world bipedal protoplasm walking around in a cosmos that does not care about us. All that's above us It's matter in motion. All that's below us is matter in motion. There's no justice ahead of any of us. There's no gods, no imminent morality, no purpose, no nothing. What's being propagated in my own nation in a public school system is exactly that anthropology. Human beings evolved through purposeless, ungoverned processes that got us to this place today. We all crawled out of the soup from fish to philosophers. That's where we've come from. And in terms of ethics, what's being propagated from the state in my own nation today in government-controlled schools is that Heather can have two mommies, and that's a beautiful thing. What's being propagated today in our school system and feeding into this rising generation is that there are no absolutes. And that's absolutely true. Nothing is ultimately true. Live your truth. You live your truth. I'll live my truth. That's ultimately how we ought to live, is that there is no ultimate truth. Everything is based upon feelings and emotion and what you like to do, feel like, care about. That's what's being propagated in our world today. Music, television, movies. I apologize for all of the garbage that my nation is dumping into your nation. In the last couple of years, I've done a lot of traveling. Went to Australia, New Zealand, and of course, Ireland. It's my third time in Ireland in a year. And one thing I've taken note of that I hadn't thought about a lot before is just how much the United States of America is dumping our garbage and darkness into your nations. And we do it through media, television, movies, music, and all the rest. In Australia, I was with a brother, and I noted that a lot of the Australian girls, teenagers, were dressing like, acting like, listening to all the music that we do in the United States of America. And it wasn't a good thing. I noted the level of immodesty, all the stuff. And I thought to myself, where does that come from? And I was talking to a brother and he said, well, that comes from your country, your nation. And then he was telling me that in Australia, some of the most devastating things happening to the church in Australia are coming from the false teachers in my nation, shipping off their garbage into Australia. All the famous false prophets and false teachers rising up in my nation, pumping out our garbage into all these foreign nations. My nation is responsible for so much of the garbage that comes into these countries. And it really is a travesty, and it's horrible, and it's a responsibility of the church in North America to be fighting against that. But one of the things that I've noticed is that so much of even Irish culture. Is that a proper way to say that, by the way? Irish culture? Is that's coming across? Okay. So in Irish culture, I've noted that much of what happens in Irish culture is on the basis of what you see and hear and learn from American media, movies, television, music, and all the rest. So for example, I'm sure you've heard of Lady Gaga. Of course. I'm sure you've heard of Macklemore. And all these popular musicians that when they are singing, they are preaching. So I've noted it many times in my messages. When you think about the anthems over the last couple of years that allowed us in my own country to get gay mirage. In my own country, we had anthems, songs that sold it to the communities. That was propagated and sent out all over America through social media. You had songs from Macklemore like Same Love. This is a song about homosexuality that was literally used in commercials for food and banks to propagate homosexuality. Who'd have thought that banks would be in the business of gay? And what do? They use that. They use these songs as anthems to change the heart and mind of the culture, to make it acceptable, to get it received by the culture. You have Lady Gaga and her song. What is it that propagates homosexuality? What's the popular song from Lady Gaga? What's that? Sinner. You knew it. Okay, just kidding. Just kidding. We all know. We all know. Okay, you're exactly right. Born This Way. You can't miss it. Born This Way. What's it saying? Born This Way. What's it about? We all know. And that's the kind of thing that's being propagated in our nations to convince young people this is an acceptable way to live, that you can receive this, you should live this way, you should live your truth, you should buy into this worldview, you should accept it, close your mouth on it, bite down and swallow. That's what's taught. And we have to recognize as Christians that this is a question of who has ultimate authority. It is always going to come down to ultimates. Who has final say and final authority? Is it autonomous human beings? Is it the state? Or is it Jesus Christ? Because here's what we have to all accept about Christ. His message was not a message that will allow you to accept him as a mere prophet, a good teacher, as just another religious figure. Jesus said that he was God in the flesh, that if you didn't accept it, that you would die in your sins. Jesus taught that you were condemned if you didn't have him. He taught that all of us were lost without him. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. And he said that he had all authority in heaven and on earth. Either it's true, or he was a madman. Or, of course, as Lewis says, a liar. But you can't relegate Jesus just to a good religious teacher. Somebody that's good to follow for one person, but maybe not for another. I'll go ahead and let you live your truth, Broseph. Or however we'd say it today, right? The idea is Jesus. Well, let's put it this way. I think I mentioned it yesterday. I think it's a powerful way to put this. My friend Joe Boot said this in a debate with an atheist, and it stuck with me ever since, and I'd love to share it with you because I think it sums the whole thing up. We have a decision to make as image bearers of God, as human beings, and it comes down to this. We're either going to have a universe of total meaning in Christ, everything has meaning in Christ, whether it's arts, whether it's science, whether it's the church, whether it's the state, whether it's ethics, whether it's theology, you name it, a universe of total meaning in Jesus with him as ultimate authority, or a universe of total meaninglessness without him. Those are our options. That's the truth. Because you see, if you abandon Christ and culture, you don't enter into a culture that looks anything like the culture of Christ. You actually have a culture that looks very much like ours today. We don't know the difference between a man and a woman. We don't know what marriage ultimately means. We believe we should be able to kill our own children. Ethical appeals are ultimately nonsense. There's no standards. There's no up. There's no down. No left. No right. And we just descend into darkness. Your nation, God has preserved up to this point. And I think that's one of the things that really draws us to our Irish brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of you guys know we have a ministry of our church at Apologia Church called End Abortion Now. And for us, it's End Abortion Now, immediately. Justice for these preborn children today. Why? Because we have over 3,000 of them murdered in our nation every single day. Mm. Every day. That's 60 million babies dead since Roe versus Wade in my country. 60 million. Listen, we have to be honest with ourselves. There's no way to wrap your mind around that. You can't think through those numbers. It's not possible to comprehend as a human being. But that's where we're at. 60 million dead children in my country. I mean, my country has made what Hitler did look like a light day. 60 million dead children in my country, 40 years, and the pro-life movement in my country, ultimately an abysmal failure. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute, no, they've held back some deaths. And the answer is yes, and we praise God for that. They have, through inconsistent legislation, held back the death of some children. But it hasn't been salt, and it hasn't been light. Because the pro-life movement in my country has failed to recognize what Jesus says, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that you are either with him or you are against him. The pro-life movement in my country has lost sight of the fact that the Bible says that it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. The good news is the power of God for salvation. It's what God uses to bring about life in dead people. It's what God uses to raise dead people to spiritual life. God, through His Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel, energizes that message and brings dead people to life. That is what God says He does to save people. And in my own country, we haven't recognized that it is really a collision of worldviews, of complete and total distinct worldviews, a complete collision, and we fail to recognize that dead people don't come to life apart from Jesus. Cultures don't change apart from Jesus. Hearts don't change. Minds don't change apart from Jesus. And what does that have to look like? And I know we're... I'll make sure I don't run you way over time here. I just want to finish with these words. What does it have to look like? If we have your country that has been so protected by God and that it's been held back for so long, what's the answer? Because you see, in my country, brothers and sisters, we're coming to you in a sense in sackcloth and ashes, in repentance over, as a church, we have not been bold in the United States. We haven't fought against the culture of death with the gospel explicitly, with the word of God, with the authority of Jesus. Many Christians in my nation are now coming out of that slumber. You find Christians across the United States now that are standing outside of abortion mills, preaching the gospel into the abortion mill, calling on mothers and fathers to turn to Christ in faith to be forgiven, pleading with them not to murder their children, offering to help and to love them and to serve them and to feed them and to care for them and to financially bless them. That's the mission of the church now, with boldness outside of abortion mills. Not placating to their sensitivities, but preaching the truth in love with boldness and truth. And it's beginning to have an effect on our entire culture, our communities, our societies. It's changing things. We're recognizing now as Christians in the United States that the pro-life movement, receiving so much funding, so many millions of dollars, is actually not operating from a Christian position. Not saying what abortion actually is. Not saying that the only answer is forgiveness in Christ. And the only hope for our nation is to turn to Jesus, away from murdering our children. The pro-life movement hasn't been standing on the word of God. We've spoken with the very leaders of the pro-life movement in the United States of America. We've spoken to them directly, very personally. We have interviews with them where they've told us explicitly that they hope to have a neutral approach against abortion, that they don't want to make it about Jesus. They don't want to make it about the gospel. They want to take, they say, a backdoor approach and try to win people with neutral argumentation rather than dealing with the heart issue of why people want to kill their children in the first place. People say things like this in the pro-life movement: if we could just convince women, if we could just convince women that what's inside of them is a human being, then they will not pursue abortion. Brothers and sisters, we stand outside of abortion mills on a regular basis and we call out to women, and they know what they're doing. They know what's inside of them. They turn around and say to us very directly, "It's my baby. I can kill it if I want to." That's what they say. You see, we know from the scriptures that the Bible says our condition is we are hostile, we are sinners, we are rebels against God, we are fallen short, we are not righteous, there's no fear of God before our eyes, our feet are swift to shed blood. That's our spiritual condition. You can't give biological arguments to people in a fallen, sinful condition and think that that changes their heart and their mind. They need Jesus. And in my country, we're now discovering as believers, we have to bring the gospel against this evil. And my hope is, in coming to Ireland and serving my Irish brothers and sisters, that you will hear from us our repentance before you have to do it too. That you'll hear from us as Christians that have woken from our slumber, realizing that it is the word of God that is the very foundation of our fight. You will recognize in Ireland that is the only answer to transform and change the heart of your culture and to hold back the culture of death. God has preserved you, Ireland. He has protected you up until this point. And so the answer is boldness, the gospel, the word of the living God. And brothers and sisters, do not let that fall on you as typical Sunday morning banter. The stuff that you're supposed to say in church. You're supposed to use all the Christian ghetto language. Jesus, repentance, sanctification, regeneration. All of the classic Reformed language, right? Don't let that be just a message where you hear all the Christian code words and you say, that was a good message because I recognized all those words. This had better be for both you and I something that stirs our souls and causes us to lay our lives down in sacrificial missionary sacrifice. Listen closely. Final words here. When you and I look at the book of Acts, we see, I believe, what God intends for his people in terms of how he wants them to engage the world. In the first century of the church, they understood salt and light, that's our mission. All authority, disciple the nations, teach them to obey. And they ran into their world after Pentecost, gospel going out now, spreading across the empire. And we see the early church within about a generation flipped an entire empire on top of its head. Within a generation, a ragtag team of believers. Not very many mighty, not strong, not wise according to the world standards, but they came with the gospel message calling people to repentance and faith. Listen closely. This is so challenging to me. It's what has ultimately reshaped my life. When I've read the book of Acts and I've seen the Spirit of God working through the gospel in the first century, watching the inspired apostles engage the world around them, I see something very different from what I recognize in myself and in my Christian culture around me. We've changed the gospel witness into, well, earn the right to preach the gospel to somebody, right? Maybe after 5 or 10 years of being friends with somebody, maybe you can start to tell them about Jesus, right? Maybe it's about like events, like invite your boys over for MMA fights and maybe make friends with them and preach the gospel in that context, or invite your neighbor over for barbecues and all this. And I want to say this, listen, praise God for all of that. Make friends and invite people to dinner and share with women in local Bible studies and invite all these people. Yes, let's make friends. Let's preach the gospel through friendship evangelism. But that should just be like breathing for us, right? Like, do you do friendship evangelism? That's like asking me, did you breathe today? Of course, because that's just what we do. But the answer in terms of how the gospel is to come into collision with the world needs to be seen in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. How did the Apostle Paul respond after he came to Christ? Just read it later. Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul has his eyes opened and it says that he goes immediately to Damascus and he does what? It says that he argued with the Hellenistic Jews doing what? Proving that Jesus was the Messiah. He goes into a religious context. How rude. How rude to walk into a religious context and to start to rough them up a bit, right? Arguing with people and preaching Christ, proving that he's the Messiah. You might think, well, what did that look like? I wonder what it looked like. Well, here's what it looked like. It says in Acts chapter 9 that the church was built up. They experienced peace. They multiplied. They grew in number. And then it says, some people wanted to kill him. Right? And you might think by today's standards of evangelism, we might think, well, he didn't make very many friends and some people hated him for what he was doing. And we think that that's a failure in modern evangelism. If you go out and engage the culture and you go to hard places and even sacred places to preach the gospel and some people hate you for it and want you dead, we say, you should probably change your methodology. Something's wrong with what you're doing. Why? Because you've made enemies. We forget the message of Jesus where he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. And we chase that as Christians today. To write books, to produce vlogs, to have tweets that are loved by everybody. We just want the approval of men so bad we are slaves to men and not to Jesus. Period. Irish Christians and American Christians facing the culture of death, we much rather be slaves to other people's passions than slaves to Jesus. We want more to be liked by the human being next to us than liked by the Lord of glory. But the Apostle Paul goes to Damascus, he roughs him up, preaches the gospel in love, and they want him dead. If you read the book of Acts, again, I'm just ending on these here because they're powerful points to make. And we have to ask the question, does my evangelism look like that? Does my church's evangelism look like that? In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, you know the story, the Areopagus. He goes to the Areopagus, and what does he say to them? Well, I think that it could be demonstrated that he's actually sort of facing a preliminary trial here at the Areopagus. They're not just so excited about Paul. They're like, hey, tell us what you believe. They're essentially testing him. He's on a preliminary trial. It's what this sort of thing looked like. But when Paul is reasoning with them, notice his message. It does not sound like a 21st century evangelical. Here's what he says before these pagans. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance of all by raising him from the dead. Here's the point. The Apostle Paul is at the Areopagus. He preaches the gospel and he says this. Here's who Jesus is. This is what God has done. And now God commands men everywhere to repent. How very different from what we hear often today. I'm not sure if you hear it a lot in Ireland, but so much of what we hear is Jesus just, he loves you, bro. He loves you. And he just wants you to let him into your heart. He just wants you to let him into your heart, bro, because he loves you so much. You just give Jesus a chance. Just give him a chance. We had a famous evangelical at Christmas time years ago. I'll never forget it. He said, just give Jesus a 30-day trial. Just give him a try. A 30-day trial. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, she starts naming everybody that you love the most. He says, and even your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus talks people out of coming to him because he tells them that it's all of him or nothing. Don't pretend. Don't delude yourself into thinking that it's anything else other than full, complete, total submission to Jesus of your entire life. If you haven't come to Jesus in that way, you haven't come to Jesus. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Paul says to a crowd of hostile pagans, God commands you to repent. Everyone has to repent and come to this Jesus because God has appointed him as the judge of all the earth. And of course, you have the other examples in the book of Acts. Just read it. Where the Christians weren't having as their primary methodology of evangelism, let's see how many people we can invite into the church service to get really excited about Jesus and maybe try him out. You see, the Christians were actually missionaries that went out into the culture around them. They weren't looking to start trouble, necessarily. They weren't looking to be rude and unkind. They were looking to tell the truth and to love people. And they went into those cultures and those cities and they preached the gospel. And what happened? Riots. Just a riot. Just an entire city burning their old books. Just an entire city taking these people and beating them, flogging them. And one premier example of that, I just want to share with you in terms of facing the culture of death, recognizing our duty to be salt and light, recognizing the total collision, recognizing that this is a question of ultimates. I just want to share something you know. Of course, you know. It's a powerful text. Oh, and I'm going to make sure I read this out of the proper... it's in Acts chapter 5. I just want you to hang there because it challenges me. Anything that does that, I want to give to you. Acts chapter 5. Final words here. Acts chapter 5. Starting in verse 25. Of course, the apostles now are preaching the gospel in Christ's name. And they were told to stop preaching in Christ's name. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching the people and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Just consider what happens here. Here is, ready? This is like civil magistrates. This is like government authority saying, we strictly charged you to stop preaching in this name. And of course, what did they do? The charge is, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That was what the church was accused of. Can you be accused of that? Can I? Is that a charge that is coming against Aaron Reformed Baptist Church? That you are filling Dublin with this teaching. Sorry, Dublin. Is that a charge? Because I ask myself that question. I want to say everything I'm giving to you, of course, I want to give to me. Can I rightly be accused of filling my city up, my world up with the teaching of Christ? Can you really? Or are you filling up this room with the teaching of Christ? Because that was a charge against the apostles. You're trying to bring his blood upon us, and you're filling Jerusalem up with this teaching. Not just your little building and your little church, your little house, your little place you're meeting there. He says, you're filling Jerusalem up with this teaching and trying to bring his blood upon us. And this is... Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to him that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Right? This isn't them trying to get out of this problem. You're filling Jerusalem up with this teaching. You're trying to put his blood upon us. We strictly commanded you to stop preaching in Christ's name. And they said, we have to obey God rather than men. And their response, the council, was they were cut to the heart and they wanted him dead. Of course, you know the story. Gamaliel, doctor of the law, Pharisee, he tells them essentially to be cautious with what they're doing. And here's the answer. This is what happens near the end of this. Because of time, I'm just going to go a little faster here. Verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. So stop once again and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, their response after receiving a beating, after being persecuted for their gospel proclamation in that particular place, their response was to leave the council rejoicing for being persecuted, for being beaten, for being commanded to stop preaching in the name of Christ, or there are consequences. They left actually rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if we feel the same now. We ask, why is our culture so saltless and lightless? Why is it descending into darkness? And I think the answer is, of course, it's not a problem of the gospel. It's not as though in the first century the Spirit of God was really mighty, but not in the 21st. It's not a question of, well, maybe the gospel isn't as powerful as it was in the first century. Maybe it's not as powerful today. It's the same God. It's the same gospel. So what's wrong? Of course, God judges nations. He rises them up and he brings them down. He has the prerogative to do that. God can be judging our nations. He intends to turn them completely upside down and to throw them into the dirt. Fine. He's the sovereign. He does as he pleases. But in the midst of God doing as he pleases, there are principles and commands of God as to our duties. Our duty is to be salt and light. Preserve it and light it up. Our duty is to go and propagate the gospel of the kingdom, commanding people to repent and believe the gospel. And I want to say, I think that we know that we're doing it rightly when we can have our culture say to us, this church is filling our city up with this teaching. commanding us, stop, and we actually count it as a gift of God that we are considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Do you and I walk away from taking a beating or getting into an argument or being persecuted? Do we walk away rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ? Or do we actually avoid the suffering on purpose? Because we're more in love with comfort than the glory of the name of Christ being made famous in the world. The only answer to fight the culture of death and to win is the gospel and the proclamation of it. And brothers and sisters, I'll say it again, that cannot be a pithy slogan. The answer is the gospel. Yeah, it is. And that means that someone has to go. Someone has to proclaim it. Someone has to teach it. And it's going to hurt so bad. And praise God for it. There has never been, ever an advance in the world with the gospel, a true, significant, powerful advance of the gospel without the suffering of God's people. And yes, it might mean that we, in our respective countries, are the ones that end up lying down bloody in the dirt. That might be true about us. But the reward of all of that suffering is the gospel is proclaimed and the world is changed. So rise up, men of God. Let's pray. Father, please bless the message you went out today. I pray that you use it for your glory and to heal this nation and mine. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was reminded of Tertullian, who said that the two things that Tertullian said came to mind. One was that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but he also said to a Roman authority, "We have taken your councils, we've taken your senate." And may by God's grace that will be true again in our day. I'd chosen the psalm before I knew what the message was, but it so fits with what we've heard. Psalm 93. Psalm 93. The Lord doth reign, and clotheth he with majesty most bright. His works, and this is interesting in the context of the message, his works do show him clothed to be, and girt about with might. So may we know the works of God even this day, as we've heard his word. Psalm 93, and we'll stand to sing.
The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed to be, and girt about with might. The world is all so established that it cannot depart. Thy throne is fixed of old, and thou
thank you for what we've heard. We thank you for the living word of God. We pray now as we turn to the Lord's table that we would remember Christ, the one who has lived and died for us and even now lives to intercede for our souls. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive afterwards. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.